belief and heart. So you may attack some countries, you may force some people to convert, but you cannot, rule over their hearts and mind. So after some month, after some years, or deep in their heart, they will not accept your religion. This is the fact mentioned in some verses. I share two verses. Before answering your question, let me share another verse from chapter Hud, verse 28, which is talking about one of the other prophets of God. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ يَا قَوْمْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِن كُنْتُ عَلَى بَيِّنَةٍ مِّن رَبِّي وَآتَانِي رَحْمَةً مِّنْ عِنْدِهِ فَعُمِّيَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ أَنُلْزَمُكُمُوهَا وَأَنْتُمْ لَهَا كَارِهُونَ. He said, O my people, tell me, should I stand on a manifest proof from my Lord, and he has granted me his own mercy, though it should be invisible to you, shall we force it upon you while you are averse to it? So the verse is clear that when people, do not like a religion, they hate the religion, they averse the religion for any reason, then okay, the Prophet cannot force it upon them. That is why, as we mentioned in the previous program, the Holy Prophet never forced any person, any tribe to convert to the religion of Islam. We know that at his time, many Jewish people lived inside the city of Medina and around the city of Medina.
Yes.
And, the same is true about Christians, but mainly the Jews. And all of them continued to live under the Islamic government of the Prophet, and none of them were forced to accept the religion of Islam. And that is the reason that they come to a peace treaty with the Prophet.
Yes.
Of course, later they themselves broke the treaties, and it led to the following events. So the Holy Prophet in the city of Medina, especially after the conquest of Mecca, he had all power to attack many tribes, many regions, other countries. But the Holy Prophet never did that. He never attacked a village, let alone, a country or a tribe, for example. Now, when it comes to the time after the demise of the Prophet, we know that before Imam Ali alayhi salam is chosen by the people as the fourth caliph, although he was the immediate successor of the Prophet, we have three caliphs. And yes, we cannot negate the fact that they attacked some countries, and including the Persia at that time. And maybe that is the main reason that why some people consider the religion of Islam as the religion spread through sword and power. Now, first of all, I refer to this point that as Shia, we cannot we do not justify the acts done by these three caliphs. And we believe that they had no right to attack any country. This is one point. Second of all, although the act was not true, but then there are misunderstandings, there are exaggerations about the nature of these wars, the number of the people killed, and so on and so forth. So this is, the fact that it was wrong shouldn't lead us to come to some, exaggerations and wrong information about these wars. In many cases, or in the majority of the cases, for example, in Persia, the Iranians welcomed the Muslim army. Now, I would like to bring some evidences which prove that Islam was spread through not through power and sword, but rather the people wanted the religion of Islam.
Mm-hmm. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Let's talk about Iranian people. Although the attack was wrong, but the point is that Iranians welcomed the religion of Islam, and they liked this religion, and they converted to the religion of Islam deep in their heart. What is the reason? First of all, we know that the Mongols, they invaded different parts of Iran and Persia in different periods. For example, between 1219 to 1256, they attacked Iran. 10 years later, again, they attacked they also attacked Persia and Iran, and they destroyed many cities, including Tus, Neishabur, and Qom, and so on and so forth. And finally, the famous Hulaku in 654 after Hijrah, they attacked Iran and also Baghdad, and many massacres were done.
Yes.
The numbers are very astonishing. But now the point is that the Mongols invaded Iran. They captured the whole Iran at that time in three periods. But did it lead to Iranians accepting the religion of the Mongols? Not at all. And rather, gradually, the Mongols converted to the religion of Islam.
Yes.
And they helped the religion of Islam spread in other parts of the world as well.
Especially Al-Tusi, the outstanding scientist, had role, the owner of Maragha Observatory.
Exactly.
You know?
Thank you for that. Yeah. So this is the point. Iranians were attacked by Muslims and were attacked by Mongols.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't accept the religion of Mongols. Rather, Mongols converted to the religion of Islam. But the Iranians welcomed the Muslim army and accepted the religion of Islam. And this is very meaningful. Okay, after some years, the Arabs did not live in Iran anymore. The Iranians could return back to their previous religion.
Yes.
Okay, but they never did that.
Okay.
Which means that they accepted the religion of Islam. The other point is that, the other evidence is that, nowadays we have, Indonesia, Malaysia, and many other countries in South Asia, in Southeast Asia, and so on and so forth. Or, for example, Caribbean islands.
Yes.
And there are many, many Muslims living in this part of the world. I mean, Indonesia is the most populated Muslim country. And, of course, all people agree that no Muslim has ever attacked these places.
Mm-hmm.
And now the question is that if Islam was spread through sword and power, so what is the reality about these parts? Malaysia, Indonesia, Caribbean islands, and so on and so forth. So this is another indication, another evidence which proves that this is a wrong understanding about the spread of the religion of Islam. And nowadays, in our time, in many Western countries, are Muslim countries attacking all these Western countries? So much so that many elite among the followers of other religions, they convert to the religion of Islam. I don't want to mention the names. But in today, from Asia to Africa to Australia to America and Europe, in all these places, Islam is growing, and according to many statistics, it is the fastest growing religion. So is it through sword too? This is a very serious question. So I believe that, this is a wrong understanding about the spirit of Islam. And then I would like to repeat another point that I mentioned in the previous program. When we read the history of Islam, we see that, yes, some wars were conducted by the first 30 caliphs.
Yes.
But as soon as Imam Hadi alayhi salam reaches caliphate, although he's the true successor of the prophet, but people select him as the fourth caliph, he stops attacking any country.
Yes.
And all the wars at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, again, are defensive, and they are between the Muslims.
Yes.
So no one can ever claim that Imam Ali alayhi salam has attacked any country to spread the religion of Islam. And
yes.
Again, for us as the Shia, it is very meaningful that no one has the right to attack another country for spreading the religion of Islam. After him, Imam Hassan alayhi salam was also in power for some months.
Yes.
He never did that two, and the rest of the Imams.
And just look at the slogans of Islam when it was spreading. One of the most important, which was brotherhood, khuwa.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is adala, equality, okay? So, for example, when attacking Iran, on that time it was ruled by the Sassanid, and Yazgird III was the ruler. Yazgird is the grandson of Khosrow Parviz, who tore apart the letter of Prophet Muhammad, son of Shahriyar, okay? So on that time, you could see that inequality was over the land. Only the kings could study, only the kings could transact, and most of the people were under the control and supremacy of a kind of monarch lifestyle. So Islam, with the slogan of, we could say what?
Justice and
justice,
equality.
Justice, equality, and brotherhood, comes to the scene. And in most of the regions of Iran, led them to be Zoroastrian.
Mm-hmm.
This is important, okay?
Yeah.
It did not force them to convert into the religion of Islam, but all it said them, you pay the Islamic tax and you stay on your own religion. That's why up until today in Iran, we have minorities of the people, Zoroastrians, who live on their own religion. That's right, okay? So it shows that it was not a kind of forceful attack. Although it was not a kind of Nabawi method of war, but it was not that much forceful too. The
That's
slogans
right.
work too. Okay. That's all right. Also Islam was spread in other parts. In Europe, for example, Andalusia, you know, today's Spain. It was spread over there too. You know, still we could see Islamic architecture and all across the world. So it changed the whole system of thought. But what is important is that the tribal system of the Arabs at the beginning of Islam, in order to spread Islam, was very much ruled by the Roman empires, you know? And this was under the influence of the Jews, because the Jews imitated the Roman and Greek empire to spread Islam. What did they do to Jesus Christ through killing and massacre and this and that in the war system, you know? The war attacks and the war systems was imitated by the Roman empires. So Umayyads, especially, and Abbasids, imitated very much the Jewish system and the Christian system of attacking other lands, which was in contrast to, how can I say, Islamic, true Islamic, Muhammadan Islam. But still, we could say even today, Islam is the religion of peace. Islam is not the religion of attack. ISIS look of Islam is not at all confirmed by the religion of Islam. We can say the extremist look that some people have by suicide bombing or here and spreading the religion of Islam is not at all confirmed and accepted by Muslims, both Sunnis and Shias. And this peaceful talk has been the method of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration.
Please.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Call our Islam page, channel. So God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Iran's technological future.
Part 1.
In May 1945, a group of experts prepared a base to detonate 100 tons of TNT. They were busy finding an appropriate criterion to measure a huge bomb in Alamogordo, New Mexico. The volume of the explosives should have been so large to simulate the main test. In the middle of all this, the differences of opinion between two groups of scientists over the secretive Manhattan Project grew larger. This group of scientists, who were supposed to change the mid-20th century's fate, could not reach an agreement on a certain issue. Most of them were of the opinion that after making an atomic bomb, the United States should put its power on display at night for Japanese envoys in order to make the Japanese emperor surrender by threatening him with the bomb. However, theoretical physicist Edward Teller insisted on testing the atomic bomb on a city to learn about its effects on its population.
The American people in their right.
The only thing that could put an end to the differences was the speech by then U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt for the scientist. It tipped the balance in favor of Teller.
Among other things, and at the climax, he said, "You scientists are blamed for the weapons to be used. But I tell you that if you now won't work on weapons, the freedom of the world will be lost." Now, you know, I had the feeling that Roosevelt was talking to me. I was there when the letter was signed that awoke his interest in nuclear energy. I thought I knew he was talking about nuclear energy. Of the 2,000 scientists there, I felt he was talking to me.
Some people consider Edward Teller as a clear example of a mad scientist. Many critics believe that Stanley Kubrick was inspired by Edward Teller to create the notorious character Dr. Strangelove.
The report, my conclusion, was that this idea was not a practical deterrent for reasons which at this moment must be all too obvious.
Then you mean it is possible for them to have built such a thing?
Mr. President, the technology required is easily within the means of even the smallest nuclear power. It requires only the will to do so.
After the TNT explosion test, it was eventually decided that the first bomb should go off in Alamogordo, which is located 230 miles south of New Mexico in Los Alamos. The operation was codenamed Trinity. The codename comes from the belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christianity. They were planning to launch the largest massacre of human beings in the name of Jesus. This 21-ton bomb was 200 times stronger than the calibration test. The light was so intense that could immediately cause blindness. It was visible within the radius of 16 kilometers. It melted the sands in the desert and turned them into green crystals. The radioactive effects remained in the region for 50 years. Before the bomb was tested, two other bombs named Little Boy and Fat Man were secretly taken to Oceania to be prepared for an attack on two Japanese cities. It was 8:15 a.m. local time on August 6, 1945. The first bomb, Little Boy, was dropped on Hiroshima by a bomber named Enola Gay. For the bomber to have enough time to flee the explosion, they dropped the bomb via a parachute. To make the detonation stronger, the bomb was set to go off 576 meters above the ground. Those who saw little boy explode mid-air from a distance said they saw a new sun in the sky. After the blast, two-thirds of the buildings in Hiroshima, including steelmaking and industrial factories, were completely destroyed. The only thing that was left standing in the city was the Hiroshima Prefectural Industrial Promotion Hall. The explosion happened on top of the building's dome, and as it was within the central focus of the blast, it was not completely devastated. The moment the bomb went off, about 100,000 residents in Hiroshima died on the spot. While Japan was in shock and the Japanese people had almost realized that they were defeated, then U.S. President Harry Truman announced that this bomb was just a warning. 3 days later, another bomb was detonated in Nagasaki, which claimed the lives of 40,000 people in that city. Next day, Japan conceded defeat and surrendered to U.S. conditions to end the war. In the following years, more people succumbed to injuries sustained after the explosion due to radiation. Even though the U.S. honored its forces who were involved in the Manhattan Project and the agents in the carnage were awarded, the events pushed the public to rise up against nuclear weapons. The harms caused by the newly invented elements were not always sudden and tangible like atomic bombs. The start of nuclear war dated back to 50 years before when radioactive material was first discovered. In the spring of 1896, Marie Curie and her husband, Pierre Curie, discovered the amazing characteristics of some mineral stones, including uranium. They realized that the elements in the stones emit radiations that are not visible but pass through many barriers. The radiation was named gamma. After her husband's death, Marie Curie continued her research in 1910. It led to the discovery of radium as a new radioactive element.
Madame Curie.
The discovery made her the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize twice. The award cost Marie Curie a lot. Many doctors say she was a victim of radioactive material, especially radium, during her experiments in the lab. The possibility was raised in the following years because back then nuclear scientists did not know anything about the harmful effects of nuclear material. It caused bigger catastrophe. The discovery of radium among natural radioactive elements with the half-life of about 1600 years left everyone in astonishment. The element's strange radiation added new color to advertisement in the West. Since the damage caused by the element and its radiation hadn't come to light yet, opportunistic traders sought to fulfill people's demands with these elements. They claim that this dangerous material can help him live longer and healthier, so they introduced it to people's daily lives. They were used in the most sensitive cosmetic and hygienic products, including body lotions, lipsticks, toothpaste, and even water, bread, and chocolate. They claim that radium as an ingredient in products is considered something positive. On the other hand, in 1917, the United States had just been involved in World War I. The army needed clocks whose hands were luminous at night in the dark. So factories across the U.S. took up the job and started producing clocks.
To paint the tiny impact numbers on the clock's screen, they instructed female workers to press the tip of the brush with their lips in order to keep it tiny. They were told that working with radium paint was not hazardous. After a while, some of the workers were diagnosed with strange diseases. They would go to the dentist to pull their decayed teeth, but not only wouldn't they be cured, their teeth would get injured. Things gradually got worse. After dentists touched their jaws, they would get injured. Many of them had cancerous tumors in their bones, and they would easily break. The first person who died was a 25-year-old woman named Amelia Maja, nicknamed Molly. She succumbed to the disease in less than a year. The doctors didn't have an answer to her mysterious death. Gradually, as more and more female workers came down with illness, they pieced together the puzzle and found out that radium was the reason behind the deadly disease. Although, after 5 or 6 years in the mid-30s, advertising products that contained radioactive element and using them in products were altogether banned, their effects continued to last.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. The Kaaba that has been established for uprising should be devoted to gathering to seek this end and secure the interests of people in this holy place. Darting a stone at the big and small devils should be done in the stations. Merely being custodian of the house and serving water to the Hujjaj and the mere edifice of the Masjid al-Haram do not suffice to reach the purpose behind Hajj.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. This is Ali, and we are trying to present some of the sayings of the late Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, on the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, in a saying says that, "We want to show the whole world that the supernatural powers can be defeated with the power of faith." Again, the saying of him is related to his sayings about the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. You see, again, beautifully, as a mystic, as a person who is a good servant of God, tries to attribute everything, every power, to the only power of God on the scene of the existence. And he says that every power can be defeated with the power of faith. It doesn't matter that you are few or plenty, but if you believe in the power of the faith, if you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will be victorious. It's very strange that most of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah's sayings with regard to the revolution and the Islamic revolution and victory of Iranian nation in that revolution of 1979 runs around the power of God. For those who have been living in Iran and know the literature of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, they can easily prove me that Imam rahmatullah alayhi always was saying that whatever goodness is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you believe in the power of faith and religion, then nothing can stand in front of you.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi. Ya Rasulallah
actually examining the history of the Islamic Revolution shows that the first slogan that Imam Rahmatullah Alayh raised and others followed was the issue of the revival of Islam. So he saw this power of faith and having the belief in the religion and faith as something that defeats all the power. Actually, in his literature, there is no defeat. You cannot interpret any defeat in his literature. He says, both ways are victory for us. Either we got martyred, even if in the beginning of this revolution, in case all the Muslims, in case all the Iranians and the whole nation, we got martyred, it was a victory in the culture and in the literature of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi. And in case they were victorious as they were, I mean, and they expelled the king of the country from the country. So it is, again, a kind of victory. So the reason that Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi, focuses on the revival of Islam and revival of Islamic beliefs among the people is to make them familiar and is to tell them, to remind them that this is the power of faith, this is the power of religion that makes you get prosperous, that gives you this power to stand in front of the arrogant powers. And there is no power higher and above this power if you have this belief. I think those who have been following this series of sessions about the sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi, about the revolution, Islamic revolution, they will approve that in all of his sayings, he wants to attribute this victory to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in his literature, there is no concept of defeat. Defeat has no base in his literature. And he says, whatever we did is victory. And whatever we gained was victory again.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. I'm your host, Zainab, and today in our studio we have with us our special guest, Professor Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Professor.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
The listeners, Professor Naqvi is a faculty member at the Al Mustafa University and a research scholar over here in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. And we have been discussing a series of, we went through a series of episodes with Professor Naqvi where we discussed the levels of Tarbiyah and most important topics of Tarbiyah Islamic upbringing with him. And today we are continuing some important topic with him. Professor, today I would want to discuss with you the expectations part, because expectations are something that both parents have from the children and also children have from their parents. Now, let's first talk about the expectations of parents that they have from the children, and which ones are the right ones?
So expectations should be, again, defined. As you said, the right expectations and the wrong expectations. The framework which we should be giving to the expectations which we have from our children should be defined within the framework of the Islamic principles of life, of pure life, of Hayat Tayyiba. So this is what we should be expecting from our children, that they should be able to live a pure life in this world. So we should be expecting them to be to learn things which are important for them in their lives, learning and changing their behavior in a way, in a fashion which would be facilitating this life.
Yeah.
So all the good etiquettes and manners should be taught to them, and we should expect them to behave according to that. And again, we should feel that we want them to behave properly, not because it is our desire. Yes, we desire so, but our desire is whatever Allah desires is our desire. This is important for us, that okay. We should manage our expectations from our children within the realms of Islamic principles. And we should observe the fact that whatever Allah desires of our children, we should also desire the same thing. Now, what does Allah want from us? That is very clear. That is very obvious. That He wants us to be good human beings. He wants us to behave properly in different relations and different situations. Doing what is haram should be refrained from. Doing something which is wajib should be done. Mustahabbat should be carried out. Treating and behaving with others, with neighbors, with friends, with family members, it should be done in a proper way, with respect, with honor, dignity. So these are basically what we want our children to learn. We should provide them good schooling, we should provide them good professional training to be able to be good, have a good professional life. That is all important. But as we said, we have relations with our different types of relations with Allah Almighty, with ourselves, with other human beings, with the environment. We should become good citizens of society. We should become good citizens of our country, and good human beings in the community of nations. In this, the human civilization should become better because of us.
Yeah.
So this is what we expect. I think human beings
should be expecting from the children.
Everything which leads to the dignity of mankind, everything which leads to a dignified living for our children in the future, a good future, should be what we expect from them. And all our...
This, you are saying that this kind of expectation is a perfect expectation you can have from your children. So, if we summarize it, so the perfect kind of expectations parents can have from the children is that wherever, whatever leads them towards dignity, that should be taken care of, and whatever leads them towards a good living, a dignified living, and also you said proximity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That is the basic, ultimate thing is the proximity to Allah Almighty, yeah. Becoming godly, becoming divine, becoming...
more spiritual.
Spiritual, yeah. Being close to Allah Almighty.
Yes. We'll discuss more on this topic with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi, before going to the break, you said that we should be, as parents, we should not be expecting much from our children. What is the perfect expect? But this in itself does not mean that we should not be expecting at all. The perfect expectation that a parent can have is the dignified living of a child and something that takes him towards the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Professor, where do you think parents go wrong? They expect things that are not authorized in Islam.
Yes, we normally we don't have this framework in our minds. We are not. We consider the fact that we, yes, our children should be Muslims. And how should they be good Muslims? They should pray on time. They should recite the Holy Quran. They should eat halal food, and that's all. This is enough to be a Muslim. They should respect their parents and their friends. That's all. That's being a good Muslim. No, being a good Muslim is much more than that. A Muslim has a mission in life to carry out. A Muslim is responsible for not himself, not only himself, his family. He should be a responsible member of the society. He should play a constructive role in society. So yes, every human being should feel that, understand that we have a mission in life to carry out. Our parents have the same mission. We also have the same mission. We have to work for the progress of Islam in this world. We want humanity to accept Islam as the source of salvation for the whole of mankind. So everyone has to play a role for that, and everyone has to give sacrifices for that. Everyone has to sacrifice his time and his wealth and property, and even his life for that sake. It's not just this. It's not this for the sake. It wasn't just the duty of the imams to do that. It wasn't just in the time of the early days of Islam where sacrifices had to be given. The mission continues today.
Indeed, it does. So you are trying to say that where parents actually go wrong in expectations is that when they give less, when they actually just teach the reciting of Holy Quran, reciting of prayers, and that's it, while as they lag behind in teaching them humanity, patience, forgiving, and sacrifices, and much more things that Islam has taught us, one or the other way.
So they are basically two. They think we have two parts in life: one being a good Muslim, one being a good bread earner, a person who lives a good life, has a good house, a car, a good living,
has a good material life.
And being a Muslim just entails to be praying and fasting on time, and that's all. So these two things are. This is the secular opinion about life. This is dividing it into two parts. One is the worldly life, what is good for the world, and one is for the hereafter. We think praying and fasting and reciting the Holy Quran and going for ziyarah, this is going to...
That's all enough.
That's enough for the...
I have enough in my store.
Yeah, that's enough for the hereafter. And for this worldly life, I need to be able to make a good living, have a good house, good a wife, children, a good profession to make my living, and that's something to do with the world. So these are two separate domains.
We'll discuss more on this after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi, before going to the break, you said that I was saying the expectations of parents, where do they expect good and where do they expect wrong? In the very first part, you said, what is the good kind or what is the best kind of expectation you should be having? That's whatever leads your child to a dignified life and attaining proximity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that should be actually encouraged. And this kind of expectation is not wrong. Then you said where we expect wrong is that where we are giving less, like we are just counting on our prayers, recitation of Quran and ziyarah is enough. That's all I should be having in store, but then expecting a lot, that's very wrong. And another thing you said, we try to upbring our children in a way that they have a good house, they have a good car tomorrow, they have a good material life, which again you said is not a good expectation.
It's not wrong to have that expectation. I mean, you need to have a good place to live in. You need. It's not wrong to have a...
So are you trying to say this kind of expectation should not be the only expectation you should be focusing upon, or you forget all others while actually giving more emphasis to this?
All these things are means to an end. If you have these things and you forget what the end result should be, what should be the real goal in life, and you just focus on the means. I mean, there's no wrong in saying, when we say, look, we need to be able to go up, be able to move around. We should have a car. So, of course, you have to have a car. You need to move about, or you can use public transport. That's not an issue. You need to be able to move around. You need mobility, you know, that's for sure. But what is the purpose of that? What is the end result of that? Are you doing something which is going to be useful for other human beings? Are you doing something which is beneficial for other human beings? Are you providing services to others? Are you participating in the development of society? Are you participating in the development of the civilization of Islam, which we hold dear to our hearts, that in the future we are aspiring for and praying for a future where Islam will reign supreme according to the Holy Quran. لِيُزْهِرَ وَلَدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, where with the advent of Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, we should be expecting a new civilization. Are we preparing ourselves for that? Are we preparing our children for that? Are we ready to give sacrifices for that? That is the issue. That has to be taken care of. That has to be understood. That is the major purpose. Yes, for example, if you have a car, if you don't have a car, you need to maintain that. The body which we live in, which in our spiritual essential existence lives within the body, is attached to the body. The body has to be kept nourished.
All right. Well, what we conclude over here is that our body and our spiritual part should be taken care of. Like you said, having a good car, having a good house, this is all financial security, which should not be diminished at the same time. But what you are saying, that it should not be the only focus, it should not be the only concern. What should be the main concern, that all this takes us towards the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you so much, Professor. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Hazrat Abbas, the resplendent moon. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Heartiest congratulations to you on a very blessed day. Today is the birthday of a very special person. He was none other than the valiant standard bearer of the immortal Epic of Karbala. We have prepared for you an exclusive program on this heroic personality at whose shrine millions flock, and salute him with the words, Ya Babul Murad, which means, O Gateway of Boons. He was none other than Abul Fazl Abbas, peace upon him, the valiant son of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, and the brother of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Please stay with us. Do not suppose those who were slain in the way of Allah to be dead. Rather, they are living and provided for near their Lord. What you heard was Ayah 169 of Surah Al-Imran of the Noble Quran, which could be called self-explanatory. Indeed, the words of God Almighty are crystal clear and without the least doubt the ultimate truth, as is proven by the spiritual atmosphere at the shrines of the martyrs, in whose sanctified precincts the Quran is constantly recited and the supplications of the pilgrims in the divine court are answered. Today, the 4th of Sha'ban, is the birth anniversary of one such immortal martyr, who, as we said earlier, is regarded by the faithful as the doorway to divine bounties. Since beseeching the Lord Most High by invoking the name of this martyr opens up doors of blessings for the supplicants. He was born in the holy city of Medina in 26 AH, corresponding to 647 AD, and departed from the world in the heat of battle in the prime of manhood in 61 AH, at the age of 34, in defense of Islam and humanitarian values, while trying to fetch water for the thirsty children of his brother, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, grandson of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. For those to whom the identity of this valiant person is still not clear, the following passage from the Ziyarat, or standard form of salutation for him, ought to remove any doubts. Peace upon you, O Abul Fazl Abbas, son of the commander of the faithful. Peace upon you, O son of the chief of legatees of the prophets. Peace upon you, O son of the first in Islam, the foremost in faith, the staunchest in religion of Allah, and the most judicious of Islam. I testify you most sincerely served Allah, His Messenger, and your brother. You were the most excellent brother. So Allah's curse on the group that killed you, and Allah's curse on the group that wronged you, and Allah's curse on the group that violated your sanctities and infringed the sanctity of Islam. You were the most valiantly steadfast fighter, protector, supporter, and brother who defended his brother, responded to the obedience to his Lord, and worked desirably for gaining the abundance toward and the excellent tribute that others couldn't. So Allah may attach you to the rank of your fathers in the gardens of bliss. It is said that when Fatima Bint Huzam, The noble lady whom Imam Ali, peace upon him, had married several years after the passing away of his wife, the Prophet's impeccable daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, gave birth to a radiant son, Imam Ali, one of whose famous epithets is Haydar, or lion, named the newborn Abbas, which is also lion in Arabic. Imam Ali, peace upon him, then called his two sons Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, the grandsons of the Prophet and the leaders of the Youth of Paradise, who were both in their early 20s, and told the younger of them, "O my son Hussein, I am entrusting to you this child. He will represent me on the day of your supreme sacrifice and lay down his life in defending you and your dear ones, much as I would have done if alive on that day." The newborn's mother, who later acquired the epithet of Ummul Banin, beamed with joy and considered it a great honor that her son was entrusted to the son of the most noble lady of all times, and thus, out of respect for the immaculate Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, she taught the young Abbas to address the Prophet's two grandsons as masters and not brothers. This was the reason Hazrat Abbas, peace upon him, used to call Imam Hassan Sayyidi, meaning my lord, and Imam Hussein Maulai, my master. The two leaders of the Youth of Paradise, especially Imam Hussein, peace upon him, took great care to groom Abbas and implanted in him the grains of firm faith. And so valorous, wise, loyal, and handsome did Abbas grow that till this day, in addition to earning immortal fame as Qamare Bani Hashem, or Moon of the Hashemite clan, he is known as the epitome of fealty and fidelity for standing firm and steadfast beside Imam Hussein, peace upon him, even if it cost him the loss of both his hands, an arrow in the eye, a head-smashing blow of the mace, and eventually his life. The loss of limbs and life, however, did not pain Abbas. What broke his heart was the arrow that pierced the goat skin carrier hanging around his neck that spilled the water he had fetched from the river Euphrates after a gallant fight with the dastardly enemy for the thirsty children and women in the camp of his brother. The person who was in charge of handling social and related issues during the imamats of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, and who till this day continues to resolve the needs of all those who call on his threshold as Babul Murad, breathed his last with a smile on his lips and the gaze of the remaining eye fixed on the countenance of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. True to the words and wishes of the Commander of the Faithful, today, the shrine of Hazrat Abbas, peace upon him, in Karbala stands as a sentinel to the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. His ziyarat has been prescribed by no less than three infallible imams of the Prophet's household: Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, and the Lord of our age, Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance for establishment